Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, to the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 3, and we may look again at verse 3. Colossians chapter 3 at verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And it's particularly the second part of the verse that we want to think about. Your life is hid with Christ in God. We have the Apostle Paul here writing to the church in the Colossians, and we see that he's warning the Colossians against anything that would take them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ being the center of life for the Christian, and Satan knowing that and having all sorts of ways of trying to take the people of God away from Christ. So, chapter 2 at verse 4, he says, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. So one way in which Satan tries to entangle people or draw them away from Christ is the use of clever words. And then in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through a philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So there's another device of Satan there, some sort of intellectual way of drawing people away from Christ. And then later on, we have another way that he has, which is the introduction of rules and supposedly superior forms of worship. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. People who come and tell us of some superior way of worshipping God than the old way that we have. And then the introduction of extra rules into the Christian religion, which he refers to in verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. So there are all sorts of ways in which Christians may be drawn away from Christ. They're to be aware of all these things. They don't need any of them. They don't need the supposed superior knowledge of philosophy. They don't need these rules of men's appointing. They don't need these novel ways of worship through angels, any of these things. Paul says, ye are complete in him. These things add nothing to the Christian. They simply draw him away from Christ. And in this chapter then, Paul is telling us what is needed. That is to have the heart set on heavenly things. Verse 2, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. The common feature of all these things is that they're really to do with this world and to do with men around us. But if our hearts are set on heavenly things, then, and on Christ himself, then we need none of these earthly things. Ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then in the second part of the rest of the chapter, he tells us about where the real struggle is not to do with these things that men set before us. The real struggle is with our own hearts. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. So this is the real struggle with the evils that we find in our own hearts, and on the other hand with the good that we ought to be doing. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. The real Christianity as opposed to the various bypaths in which Satan tries to divert people. Well, it's the place of life here that we want to think about. You're dead. The true Christians are dead to this world. When they became Christians, they there was a spiritual death, a death occurred, dead to the old world, dead to the old life, where their hearts used to be. They left that behind, and they took up a new life. They were constrained by the Spirit of God to take up a new life. You're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So it's this place of the life that we want to think about, your life hid with Christ in God. And Paul is, we think, telling us three things here. He's telling us about the source of the Christian life. Christians are alive to God. Where does their life come from? Well, it comes from Christ in God. If you trace it back, you see the stream, as it were, now. But if you go back to the fountain, well, it is Christ in God. That's one thing. Your life is hid with Christ in God. But another thing is the present nature of the Christian life. Where is it? Where I suppose we could say, where is its direction? To whom is it towards? How are we to judge Christians? How indeed are we to judge ourselves? Well, the correct place from which to view the Christian life is from Christ himself. Your life is hid with Christ in God. It's those things which are pleasing to Christ which matters. It's the pleasing of Christ, not the pleasing of the world. These other things that we mentioned, the ordinances and the philosophy and so on, it's all pleasing the world, impressing the world. But the present nature of the Christian life is towards Christ. And then the third thing we want to think about is the future perfection of the Christian life. Your life is hid with Christ. Well, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then should ye also appear with him in glory. There's going to be a great transformation when the new world comes, when Christ comes and brings his people with him. They're the same people in one way, but they'll be very different in another. That hidden life will then appear. Well, we want to think about these three things. And the Christian's life is hid in Christ, and its source is hidden in Christ, its present nature is hidden in Christ, and its future perfection is hidden in Christ. The source, the present nature, and the future perfection. And firstly, then, the source of the believer's life. Well, even the source of our natural lives is in the hands of Christ. We don't have it in ourselves. God has life in himself. He's not dependent on any other. No one can take his life away from him. But the source of our own lives is not in ourselves, and it has been entrusted to Christ. It's one of the things that's been put into the hands of Christ when he rose from the dead, and he received all power in heaven and in earth, the man Christ Jesus, and the lives of men are now in his hands. The natural lives of men are now in his hands, every one of us. And if it's the will of Christ, then our lives instantly come to an end, or if it's his will, then our lives are prolonged. So if he leaves people alive in this world, it's because it's his own, according to his own purpose. So our natural life is in that way is in the hands of Christ. But here Paul is speaking about the spiritual life. You're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. It's not the natural life he's talking about, but the spiritual life, if we have that spiritual life. And the source of the spiritual life of the Christian is the Holy Spirit himself, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son. So that Paul says elsewhere that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. That's how the Christian has life. He has life because the Spirit of the Son of God has been sent into his heart. And before that, he didn't have life, Christ, which is our life. Before the Spirit of the Son was sent into his heart, he didn't have spiritual life. He was dead. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. To be dead in our sins is to have no mind or heart towards heavenly things, no interest in them, and no real understanding of them. When we're dead in our sins, these things make no difference to us. It was said of the apostles that when the women came to them reporting the resurrection, it seemed to them as idle tales. They couldn't receive the truth, and the things of heaven seemed to be idle tales to those who were dead in their trespasses and their sins. The things of the world possess a reality to them. The things of heaven do not. But when the Spirit comes, that changes. The things of heaven are seen to have a greater reality, to be more important. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And the Spirit of God gives this life, imparts this life to the soul, so that now it's going after these heavenly things. And one way we can understand that, one of the pictures that we have in the Word of God is of the Scripture being like seed sown in the ground. The Scripture is seed sown in the heart. And when you sow a seed in the ground, it may be that nothing happens for a long time. Or it may lie there inert if it's not in some suitable place, or if no rain comes, whatever it is that causes the seed to germinate. It's really God himself, even with a seed lying in the ground. Well, so when the Word of God is cast into the heart of men, the sower went forth to sow, and he sows the seed into the hearts of men. And it may fall upon good ground and start growing at once. It may lie there and do nothing. But if the Spirit of God comes into the heart, then he takes that seed and he imparts life. He brings it to life. And that's what the Spirit of God does. When the seed of the Word is in the heart, some part of the Word of God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, something that speaks about Christ and about the way of salvation, whatever part it may be that the Holy Spirit chooses to use, and he applies that to the heart. And if we follow the picture of the seed, well, it starts to put out its little root, and it starts to put up a shoot, the one going down and the other up, the one going down to the earth, to seeking after the water and the nourishment that is found there, and the other reaching up towards the light and towards the sun. And God has created these things to show us something about our own souls. And when the faith comes to the heart, when the Spirit of God comes to the heart, it starts on the one hand to seek after that nourishment that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who can nourish our souls and feed our souls spiritually. The soul starts to seek after that and depend upon that, on the one hand, and on the other hand, to reach out after heavenly things. As a shoot in the coming out of the seed is reaching up towards heaven, so there's that in the soul of man, the soul of the Christian, the soul of the believer, which is aspiring and reaching out after the Lord Jesus Christ, desiring the light, desiring the presence of God. Well, this is how it is with the Christian, that the Holy Spirit comes into the heart and he brings or he imparts this life, and the believer starts to live on heavenly things and to need these things. And then the seeds in the ground, it needs the water. It needs the nourishment. It doesn't have sufficient in itself. If it doesn't get nourishment and water, it withers and it dies away. And so it is with the Christian. He needs spiritual food for his soul. And one way that we got one aspect of that food is the Bible, the Word of God. That's the food that God has provided for our souls. Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We have to be feeding our souls upon the Bible. That's the spiritual food that God has provided for us. Or if it's another way we can look at it, it's really the same thing, is that the spiritual food that God has provided for our souls is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, and Christ is the Word of God. It's Christ in the Bible. Christ making himself known through his Word, through the Bible, and that's where we find food for our souls. And the Holy Spirit taking of the things of Christ and showing them unto us, giving us an understanding of the Bible. To the Christian, the Bible is a living word. It's not a dead word. It's not like other books to the Christian. Other books may have much of interest, much to inform us, but there's no spiritual life there. But the spiritual life found in the Bible. Paul says that the Word of God is quick and powerful, living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that applies to Christ himself, but it applies also to the Bible. That's what the Christian finds. It's a living word to him. It speaks to him. It speaks of the things of the greatest importance. So this is where the life comes from. The believer has life because he has the Spirit of Christ in his heart. And the Holy Spirit, having given life to him, is not going to allow that life to die. Natural life is taken away from us, our ordinary lives. Since the sin came into the world, we're all dying creatures. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But this spiritual life that God has given to Christians is not going to die. And it's got then to be sustained. You say the seed needs the rain and it needs the sun. And if it's going to endure, and that's what the soul needs. We need the rain from heaven. We need the dew from heaven. We need the moisture. We need the refreshment. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord on the one hand. And we need the sun as well, the sun of righteousness rising upon our souls, the warmth of the sun. And when these things are withdrawn, then the seed languishes and withers. It doesn't do well. If there's a drought or if there's a winter comes, then there will be no growth and the appearance of death. So it is in the soul. If you're not in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever life your soul may have, it will be a withering and a languishing life. If we neglect him, if we are not seeking after him, I were told in the Bible to seek the Lord evermore. Again and again and again in the scriptures, seek his face, seek after him. Because that's what we need. Without Christ, we have no life or no strength, no sufficiency, no understanding. Just left to ourselves as nothing. But when the warmth is there, when the sun is there, when the rain is there in abundance, then the soul flourishes. And that's how it is with the Christian. When he has communion with Christ, Christ can teach him a multitude of things in an instant. Think of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were greatly perplexed and weary, cast down. They thought that they didn't understand that why Christ had died, and they couldn't put together with the fact that he had died, the fact that the grave, the sepulchre was now empty. They didn't understand these things. When Christ explained these things to them and they understood, they were transformed. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And what strength and it immediately imparted to them. Once they go back to Jerusalem to declare these things to others, well, when Christ is present in the soul, when he's manifesting, showing himself to the child of God, this great spiritual understanding and strength and zeal and desire and love, these things, these difficult things that are mentioned later on in the chapter, mercies and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, Christian duties that Christ requires of people, charity, which is the bond of perfectness and the peace of God in your hearts, these things which are so difficult, so contrary to the turmoil in the soul, that when Christ is there, these things become natural. They flow from him. That's his own heart and his own spirit, the meek and lowly of heart. Well, if we have Christ, then we are able to do these things. So that's the first point we want to think about, that the source of the Christian life, Christian's life, is hidden in Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Secondly, we want to think about the present nature of the Christian life. How should we think about the life of the believer? It's coming from Christ, but it is, as we could say, towards Christ. The Christian life is often not best seen in this world. We don't get the best view of it here. When we look at Christians here in this world, we're not getting the best view of their lives, the real nature of their spiritual lives. We see their faults, very likely, and their sins, their worldliness. We see these things. They appear. It's here that they do appear, especially. But there are other things about them that we don't see. Maybe they're hidden graces and their spiritual exercises may not be known to us. Their sins, as it were, are seen, but not their repentance. Someone is rude to you or quarrels with you, and you are left feeling that that wasn't a Christian way of behaving. And what you don't see is the man's repentance, as it were. You only see one part of his life. You see the bad side, but not the good side. Well, that's not universal, but that's often the way that it is. And you don't see the resolves after holiness. How often the Christian has these desires. See, he devotes himself to Christ. That's his will. That's his wish to put away all evil. That's a part of it, to put everything away. As those ones in the Old Testament, Jacob commanded them to put away their idols. And how many times has the Christian had to put away these idols out of his heart, the covetousness, which is idolatry, inordinate affection and evil concupiscence, put out all these things, cast them away. But they come back again, but he puts them out. But other people looking on perhaps don't see this. They don't realize the struggle, the reality that's going on in the heart of the Christian. They don't see his desires after holiness. They don't see his desires after Christ. So we don't. The Christian's life is not so much to be judged from this world. And we can see these things if we look at the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms tells us about, in a great measure, not all the Psalms are by David, but many of the Psalms are by David, and they tell us about what is going on in the heart of David. And elsewhere in the Scriptures, we have an outward account of the life of David. And David did many good things in his life, but we also know that he did quite a number of his sins and his failings are recorded. And I'm sure there were people who were alive at the time of David who made much of those sins. As Nathan came to him and after his great sin, and he said, "Thou hast given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme." David's sin was used by these people, or stirred up blasphemy in the hearts of these people, all saying that all the Christians are like this, they're all hypocrites and so on. Well, David's life then was not so well viewed on occasions outwardly as it was inwardly. One striking example of that is what we have in the psalm that we were singing, Psalm 34. And as you know, probably, that psalm was written when David went away to the Philistines, I'm remembering, and then they feigned himself to be mad. He heard them purposing to... this was David who had killed Goliath, and they didn't trust him, not surprisingly. And David pretended that he was mad, and he let the spittle fall down upon his beard, and so he escaped away from them. Outwardly, David did not appear to be a heroic or great Christian person at that time. But inwardly, we have Psalm 34 that he composed, and his dependence there upon God. So you see the difference between what appears outwardly and what appears inwardly. Well, your life is hid with Christ in God. See, the believer's life is towards God. It's not what men think of him, but what Christ thinks of him. And Christ is looking down into the heart, and he's seeing all these things that may perhaps not be seen by the world. He's seeing the desires after holiness. He's seeing the groans of my heart, the secret groans not hidden are from thee. He sees the godly sorrow over sin. He sees the love of holiness, following after holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. He sees the hatred of sin in the world, such a hatred as he has himself. Christ hated iniquity. The believer likewise has a hatred for iniquity. He sees it may be the appetite for the word of God. Here is someone who loves the Bible. Here is someone who's frequently reading the scriptures and getting good from them. See, what we don't know in the great measure with other people. It may appear to us, it may become apparent that there is someone who's spent a great deal of time in the Bible, and it's changed his life. It may not appear so much. Depends on the circumstances in which we know people, but Christ knows these things. There is someone, it may be, who has a desire for Christian company, who would desire to speak of the things of God to another, perhaps doesn't have the opportunity. Well, Christ knows these things. So Christ knows what is going on in the heart. And there are many things that go on in the heart of the believer that, for various reasons, cannot be expressed to others, or there's a limited circle of people to whom we can speak of these things. We're told of that joy, the Christian joy, which the stranger intermeddleth not with. The child of God may have a joy in his heart which is unknown to others. You see, just to take an example, you see a very sad picture sometimes of Christians being murdered in other countries, executed by wicked men in other countries. It seems a very sad picture to us, but who knows what joy these people may, what the Lord Jesus Christ may give to his martyrs and sufferers for his sake, which we don't know about. Things are not as they appear, but Christ knows what is going on in the hearts of these people, a joy which a stranger intermeddleth not with, and other things which we, it may be, cannot speak to others. Paul had been caught up into the third heavens, and he'd heard things which it was not possible, or which it was not lawful to utter. There were things there that couldn't be spoken of to others. And the believer has certain things that he can't speak to other people about. It's one of the promises of the gospel that we have in the book of Revelation, that Christ says, I will give to him a white stone and a new name, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. There's a special thing there between Christ and each believer, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. There's that heart relationship between Christ and the believer, which is too secret, as it were, or too precious for others. And then there may be things that we can talk about to certain people, but we can't talk about them to others. Christ says we're not to cast our pearls before swine, that we can't open our hearts on everything to others, that they may turn again and rend us. People full of scorn and mockery and unbelief with regard to spiritual experiences. So there are things that the Christian has to keep to himself. But it's this, you might say, relationship with Christ that is what is of such great importance. And the things that we mentioned before in the previous chapter, taste not and touch not and handle not, and the worshipping of angels and the philosophy and the vain deceit, these are things that have no bearing at all on the heart relationship with Christ. They're things of this world. People make rules in the world. They require us to keep certain rules. If we don't follow these rules, as the Pharisees had their rules, then they disregard our religion. But that's not the way that Christ regards it. Paul says it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that matters, but a new creature. It's not the outward things. Not whether we're Jew or Gentile, or exactly whether we, if we were Jews, it's not whether we continue to observe Old Testament ordinances or don't. It's a new creature. It's the new heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And there may be much true religion in someone who doesn't make a great show of it. It's not necessarily the person who appears to be the most religious who has the most religion in the sight of Christ. Indeed, we're told, and Christ tells us more than once, that there are first that shall be last, and then the day of judgment comes, and there are last that shall be first. There are people who thought that they were leaders in spiritual matters, and they may come in, but they may come in last. And others who were looked down on by many, and they come in first. They did much for the sake of Christ. They're the ones who had the most communion with him. So this is the real life of the believer. Your life is hid with Christ in God. It's not to be judged by the outward appearance, though we're not saying that that's not important. That has its place as well. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The appearance is important, particularly if we're in any way going to be a stumbling block to others by sin. Well, that matters very much indeed, to put away these things as being a stumbling block to others. There are many in that way, the outward aspect of the life is important, but the very heart of it is towards Christ. It's not whether we please men, but whether we please him. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, "With me it is a very small thing that I be judged of you or of any man." So it wasn't whether he pleased them or displeased them. He wasn't answerable to them. He says, "Yea, I judge not mine own self, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." He hadn't been sent to please them, and therefore the question of whether he pleased them or displeased them was of no consequence to him. It was a very small thing. In one way, he'd rather please them because it was more useful if they would be more pliable and less hostile to him. But if to some the word of God is a savor of life to life, to others it's a savor of death to death, we cannot, as it were, take that away. We can't please everybody in this world. Yea, I judge not mine own self. His own judgment. He hadn't come of his own self. He wasn't answerable even to himself. His own conscience wasn't perfect in that regard, or his own judgment. But he that judgeth me is the Lord, and it's the favor of him. He exercised himself to have a conscience void of offense before God and before his fellow men, that he'd done no wrong, as it were, towards heaven, and no wrong towards his neighbor. And if he could have the favor of Christ, whatever his own opinion might be of himself, then he had what his heart desired. So the present nature of the Christian's life is hidden in Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. It doesn't all appear. The whole life of the Christian can't be seen here in this world. It is hidden in Christ. But thirdly, also, the future perfection is hidden in Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. We have this reference then in verse 4. He goes on, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And we understand what is being said here to be this, that the final state of believers involves a transformation. They will be changed. It doesn't yet appear what they shall be. It's what John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When Christ appears, there will be a great change, and his people will be changed. And we're not then to judge of the what's going to be at the end by what presently appears. I think this is very relevant to the saints, dying saints. You think of Luther and Calvin and so on, and it's true of all the saints of God in this world, that they're not made perfect here. It's when they die that perfection comes, the spirits of just men made perfect. There's a transformation at death. And you think of Luther, well, he was a very great man indeed, with his understanding of the doctrine of justification, that was the great blessing that God brought to the church through Martin Luther, and Calvin as well in another way. But they had their blemishes, their faults, their errors. These things continued all their lives. But then the day will come when they appear with Christ in glory. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and they will appear then in a transformed way. And we get a picture of this, I think, from one of the wonders of nature is the caterpillar and the butterfly. And the caterpillar in its life, so one stage of its life, it crawls around and feeds. And may have a certain prettiness, but some of them have a very dull at that stage. And then they are transformed. And due time, the butterfly appears. And what a different creature, in one sense, the butterfly is from the caterpillar. It's the same thing, and yet it's totally different. It looks different, and it behaves differently, and it, feeds differently or lives differently. And that's one of the pictures then that we have of this transformation. That you sow the seed in the ground, and then what grows up, it's the seed continued, and yet it's a new thing as well. And there's a transformation. Your life is hid with Christ in God, and when Christ appears with his people, they're going to be transformed. The butterfly is transformed from what it used to be before. It has a beauty that goes far beyond anything that it possessed before, and it has a very different life. The one crawls upon the ground, the other flies in the air. Well, the life of the believer in the eternal world will be very different too. At the moment, we have to crawl on this ground. My soul to dust cleaves, quicken me. We live here in this world. Christ himself experienced this when he was here in this world. The spirit, indeed, he says, is willing, but the flesh is weak. The weakness of human nature here in this world, but that will be changed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, but we shall all be changed. So the saints will be changed, and when they appear, they will appear in glory. They will be very different. They won't have their faults any more. Their faults will be turned round into perfections. Paul elsewhere speaks about the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole of creation is groaning. It's groaning and travailing for that day when the people of God appear in their glory. The manifestation of the sons of God. When the people of God appear in their glory and their beauty. And it's not simply that their faults and blemishes are covered then and don't appear, but we would think that probably they are transformed into excellencies. There's a purpose in it. The caterpillar is as it is for a purpose. And then when that purpose doesn't become apparent till the perfection comes out later on, and the Lord has a purpose in the trials and the characters of his people. And these things we judge wrongly. We think, I know Peter is impetuous or whatever it may be, but when we see Peter in perfection, as it were, it will be apparent why he was made as he was. And so with all the saints of God, and they will all appear then. Their life, your life is hid with Christ in God. It doesn't yet appear. It's with him, but it's developing. And the end of it, the fullness of it, is will become apparent then at the day of the resurrection, when in the world which is to come, the whole life will be changed. It'll be a heavenly life. To follow the picture of the butterfly, what a change there to be flying around in the air instead of creeping upon the ground. Well, the believer, just my soul mounting up, as it were, to heaven in the presence of God himself. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Well, this is apparent to Christ. See, Christ is looking down on this world and he's seeing what his people are going to be. He knows what they are going to be. Your life is hid with Christ in God. He knows. They don't know. The Christian church doesn't know. We don't know others. Wicked people, it may be at the moment. Saul of Tarsus. He's a chosen vessel. That wicked man, Saul of Tarsus, who's done so much harm to the Christian church. He's a chosen vessel to Christ. Well, the believer's life is hidden, and Christ has a purpose for them when they take their place in glory. And they're not to judge. They're not to judge before the time, but what they shall be then. But the great work now is preparing for that day. And that's what Paul goes on to. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, and so on. You know that these things, these are the things that are displeasing to Christ, that are hateful to him. These are the things that are grieving to the Spirit of God. If your life consists in communion with Christ, if that's your real life, is communion with Christ, then these things in the heart which are hateful to Christ must be put away, must be mortified. Covetousness, which is idolatry, which are the things of the world, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, and in which you lived. But now you put off these things, put them away, because they are inconsistent with the Spirit of God, contrary to the Spirit of God. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lying, lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. Put all those things away and put on those things which are pleasing to Christ. Verse 12, as the elect of God, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. These are the things that are acceptable to Christ, that are pleasing to him. This is the preparation for the eternal world in which the Christian should be engaged. Well, let us ask ourselves then, where our life is. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the life of the Christian. What about your own life? Can you say that your life is hid with Christ in God? Who are you seeking to please? Are you seeking to please Christ? Do you seeking to please men or to please even yourself? Well, where is your life at this time? And let us learn to judge others with charity, remembering that we're not seeing the whole picture at all. We see the outward man. We don't know what is going on in the heart. That's part of our forbearing and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel, we know something of the trouble of our own hearts. Well, others have that same trouble as well. Charity towards our fellow men. Let us think of that glorious transformation that there's going to be in the saints. This world is a temporary place. We're only here for a very short while. Let us try to judge things by the eternal world, how they will be when Christ will appear. Let us be preparing our souls for that. Let us then be seeking after the true heart religion that Paul is speaking of here, communion with Christ and godliness, putting away sin, real sin that is a transgression of the law, putting that away, not seeking to please men, but seeking to please Christ. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us each one in heavenly things. May we be lovers of righteousness, lovers of truth, lovers of thy beloved Son, in whom thou art well pleased, and grant our souls might be well pleased in him likewise, that we might see the excellency of the death of Christ suffering these things and entering into his glory, seeing the wonder of the dying love of Christ, dying for his own people, pouring out his soul unto death. And grant that shed blood might be applied to our own souls now, that we might be clean in thy sight, that we might be enabled to come into thy presence, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, help us to thank thee for another Sabbath day in this world. Pardon our sins and holy things, for Christ's sake. Amen.